I'll do it as long as it's here. Ezra chapter 4. Ezra chapter 4. Last week we looked at the first five verses, and now we're going to look at the next section, which will subdivide between verses 6 and 23. Before we begin, let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer. Our God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for this time that we could spend under the sound of your word. We're thankful for the time spent, for the Holy Spirit's wisdom and guidance. We cannot understand anything of yourself except through yourself. And we're eternally grateful that you imparted your spirit to us, and time again, that we could open your word. It can speak to our hearts and our minds, that things can be gleaned from it that are beneficial not only to us during our time here on earth, but also to your kingdom, as you would have us being active and participating in your work. So we do thank you for this, and we do commit the time to you with thanksgiving and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. So in Ezra chapter 4, we're talking about this period of time where they have begun the work of rebuilding the temple. And that was prefaced in Ezra chapter 3. But as with so many projects that any of us would get involved in, as soon as you start, it's not long before obstacles crop up. And in this case, the obstacles are the people in the surrounding land. So a couple of things to mention regarding this portion. As we read in Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, there's this narrative that has been constructed, or this story that we're following, and it breaks in verses 6 through 23. They are not part of the narrative. They're relative to it, but they're not part of it in the sense that, as we're going to see shortly, the kings that are being addressed as far as the letter is concerned, or more appropriately, letters are concerned, are not at this period of time exactly. These are examples, if you will, that relate to the narrative but are outside of it. And then once you get back to verse 24, you're reintroduced into the narrative again. So it's kind of like one of these situations where, whether you read it in a book or you're watching a TV program or something, and they kind of do this either flashback or they break the time sequence or anything like that. Some people enjoy that. Some people it causes a great confusion and they're like, I hate this show because I can't follow it. But that's basically what is happening here. So as we move on through this, we talked about the adversaries that were causing these problems, and as I had already mentioned, we better know them as the Samaritans. And in understanding them, you look in 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 24 through 29, verse 33, you could get an idea of where these folks came from and the area that they occupied, and a little bit of their backstory as far as the knowledge that they had as far as how the nation of Israel conducted themselves concerning God, and also what they incorporated and corrupted in that knowledge. It also gives us a good reference point when you look at Jesus talking to the woman at the well. You get an understanding of the dialogue there, even from her perspective, as to how Jesus would even speak to her, if you understand the deep-rooted history between the Samaritans and the Israelites. So we move through, and we finally get to the new section, Ezra chapter 4, verses 6 through 23, and there are three things that we're going to look at, not all today, but you have the accusers that are mentioned here. You have an example of a letter, and then you have the king's response to the letter he received. So we'll look at verses 6 through 10 to get this started. Forgive me as far as the pronunciation of these names. They are not my forte. They never will be, but I'll do the best I can with it. So Ezra chapter 4, verses 6 through 10, it says, "And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes, wrote Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of their companions unto Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And the writing of the letter was written in the Syrian tongue and interpreted in the Syrian tongue. Rehum the chancellor, Shimshai the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, in this sort. Then wrote Rehum the chancellor and Shimshai the scribe and the rest of their companions, the Dianites, the Apharisites, the Tarpalites, Laddaites, the Apharisites, the Archivites, the Babylonians, the Sushanites, the Deavites, and the Elamites." There, we got through them. "And the rest of the nations who the great noble," a snapper, I like that name, "brought over and set in the cities of Samaria, and the rest that are on this side of the river at such time." So we got through all of those ites. There are a lot of them there, which are groups of people. A couple of things that I want to point out about this section as far as the accusers, and to kind of frame up a way of thinking about this that we would understand today. And before I even get to that, I just want to mention that in verse 7, how it says that the writing of the letter was written in the Syrian tongue and interpreted in the Syrian tongue. In general, what's going on there is sometimes we see, in Scripture especially, words that are of a different language, like we'll see Hebrew, or where the Lord says, "Eli, Eli, lama sabathani." If in your Bible it wasn't written in a way that we can read it, what you would see there is whatever language it was actually, the characters of it were actually written in. So you may see a blurb of Hebrew there. You wouldn't know how to read it. But the language is being translated so we could read it in English, but that is not the characters of it. So that's what is going on here. The Syrian tongue, you're talking about Aramaic, is what it would be. And if they wrote it in the characters of it, it would be something different. So there's some very degree of interpretation that went on here. I don't know. I looked through different commentation. I can't find a specific reason as to why that they would do this, other than maybe the fact that in doing so, they would force the king or whoever was bringing the information to him to look further into it. Some folks, if you give them a book and they don't know some of the words in the book, they'll go through the trouble of actually getting out a dictionary and finding out what it says. Some folks will just try to get context clues from what's going on in a surrounding the word, and some people will just be like, "I don't know that word," and continue on. In this particular case, from my understanding of it, if this was being brought to the king in just the legalistic way that things are handled in Persia, at least at this time, it would force a deeper investigation into what's being said there. But I can't be for sure. Someone else may have different thoughts on that matter, and that's fine as well. So when I started reading this and I started thinking about it, I thought about it in this type of term, and I hope like you would never see one of these come to you. I don't know if you could see that too very well. When a type of legal letter of complaint is issued, in other words, a case, you'll always have something that looks very much like this. You don't want to have your name listed on this, especially under the defendants. If you do, you know that you're going to be facing litigation and you're going to be having to hire a lawyer, unless you're going to try to deal with it yourself. It's even worse if it's criminal in case. As far as this little section here is concerned, we could sum it up in a nutshell that looks just like this type of thing. Rather than at the top where it says in the United States District Court, and in this case it was for the District of Hawaii, it would say, you know, two kings so-and-so at the highest this and that, this is who's going to be looking at it. As far as the individual who's adjudicating the accusation that's there. As far as the plaintiffs are concerned, we just read through the list of all of the different people that had issue with what was going on in Jerusalem at the time. Now, we also understand who the defendants were, because they're listed at the time, which would be the Israelites, as identified by those that are inhabiting Jerusalem or working there. And we understand that letters were written to Artaxerxes and Xerxes. The significance of it is this. If you get one of these letters and it just has something there like the plaintiff is, I don't know, you know, Bubba's towing shop, and they're complaining at the fact that you didn't pay $50 to them, you'd look at it and be like, you know, I'm not that intimidated. If you get something that says the United States Department of Justice, the Pentagon, you know, the United States Marine Corps, and then it starts listing off a bazillion names, and it's against you, you have a reason to be concerned, because the weight of those individuals that are accusing you are significant. These individuals that are listed out here are people that have significance to the king and the government at that time. It's not some nobodies that are saying, hey, there are people that are doing some things over here where they're building this city. They're people of note. So what I'm telling you is all of these names that are listed here are for the sake of weight. It's for the sake of weight. They're building a very strong case to bring to the king. And the king is going to take note of that because of the names that are there, because he knows them. Anyway, as far as the kings that are identified here, they're part of this, I think it's pronounced Achaemenid dynasty. I don't know. But if you look through, you know, different historical contexts and people who studied it, this one's based upon the Dynasties of the World by John E. Morby from the Oxford University Press, 2002. We have two kings identified here, Ahasuerus and Artaxerxes. We know from the context of the chapter and what was listed there in the previous six verses 1 through 6, that this went on, or this obstruction to the building of the temple went on from Cyrus the Great, who actually commanded them, go build this, and it went all the way to Darius, number one, the Great. In between those two individuals, the kings that reigned were Cambyses and Smerdis, okay? And Smerdis was only there for like 7 months. Xerxes and Artaxerxes do not come about until after them, okay? These letters are being written, as far as this area here, to Xerxes and Artaxerxes, not to Cyrus the Great, not to Cambyses, not to Smerdis, and not to Darius. We see that very clearly from the scripture. We can't deny the fact that the names that are listed here are Xerxes and Artaxerxes. Now, some confusion often is made where people do, and there's truth to it, and you see it in this list. Look further down in the list, you see Artaxerxes 2, 3, 4. Well, that name is used for the rulers at that time, very similar to what Caesar was used. So you had like Julius Caesar, but there were different Caesars, right? So some confusion is put to and say, well, they could have been talking about Xerxes or Artaxerxes in reference to Cambyses, but that is not historically accurate because you can't find a connection historically to make that assertion. So what I'm saying is people who have studied these records have gone through it at length and cannot find anywhere where there's an association where Cambyses was called by either of these names. So you would just be pulling that out of the air and making that assertion. What we can say is, for a fact, he was never called by these names. And furthermore, these letters don't even reference anything about the temple whatsoever. They're talking about walls, the joining of walls, and the rebuilding of an entire city. So it would be more logical to conclude, as most people do, that the letters are not directly relative to verses 1 through 6 or verse 24, which is why I explained it the way I did. It's kind of like a sandwich between two aspects of the narrative. So you can see some people build stories or explanations around trying to fit them in there, but in my opinion, that's exactly what they're trying to do, fit them in there. But logically, they don't fit, and there's no historical evidence to put them there. So I would prefer not to, though it won't change anything as far as what we're going to teach. As far as the counselors that are identified in verse 5, this Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, Raham, Shimshai, they're all people of relative note. They were able to understand who they were. You have Persian officers, you have treasurers, you have commanders, you have people that are in governance, that govern. They're all people of note as far as the government is concerned. So when that list of names that gets put on there that's making this accusation is expressed, there's some weight to it. It's not like, you know, I mean, I'm relatively unknown. I don't even have an online footprint, and I'm thankful for it because I don't participate in that. So if you put Mark Petrie, nobody cares. Nobody cares. It don't matter, you see. But if you put someone like that's renowned internationally, like, you know, Lucas Henry, well, then you're going to get people's attention, you see. Lucas Henry said this. Everybody's going to be like, whoa, you know, that was just Mark. Who cares? You know, nobody cares. These people had notoriety. They were known. And even more so, they were hired, just so you know, because we found that out in the first six verses. So they didn't do this out of their good nature. They were definitely on the payroll, and their name was part of what was being used to draw some attention. So the plaintiffs are also identified. I'm not even going to try to repronounce all of these different groups of people, but they are people from different areas that were transplanted by a snapper to the cities of Samaria. Now, there is some significance to note something about this geographically, and how well you'll see this, I do not know. This is what it looked like as far as the Assyrian Empire under Aseradon, okay? And that's who a snapper either is identified to, or it was one of his agents or governors. The point of the map is this. All of those, like, pink areas that are just these different circles and whatnot, those are all of the different cities or peoples or locations that all got transplanted all the way over to where the Mediterranean Sea is over there and set up in the area that would have been the Northern Kingdom of Israel. So you've got transplants going all over there and kind of setting up shop. Now, if you want to relate to this very well, I suggest you go visit Cary, okay? Cary, North Carolina is exactly like this. You have people from all over the place. You got people from North Carolina, you got people from New York, you got people from Florida, you got people from California, and all sorts in between in that area. It's kind of like a melting pot, okay? And that is exactly what's going on as far as Israel is concerned. Now, when all of those folks came into that spot and were kind of set there, which is what we talked about in Kings, okay, they brought their way of doing things with them, right? And they also found out very quickly that their way of doing things was not compatible with God's land, okay, because they had the lion issue where the lions were coming around and killing them all. So the king sent a priest over there to teach them how to do things so that they could appease God, if you will, not that they would, and get this type of killing to stop. The point is, they still corrupted things in that area, and they set up shop. So just as things get changed in and influenced by transplants, that's what happened here. They kind of set up their shop, and they kind of like the way things are running. All right? So they don't like the fact that under Cyrus, the Israelites were told, go back here, you have our support, start rebuilding. They don't like that. Any more than any of us, you know, care for when our backyard is being changed or influenced by an outside entity. Nothing causes more problems than when a community is facing the construction of something they don't want in their backyard. What do? Well, I'll tell you what they do. They take it to court. That's exactly what they do. I don't want, you know, I like how Gross Farms is where it is. I don't want you building a 30-story building there, okay? I liked it as Gross Farms. So I'm going to take that to court. And the more powerful people I have on my side, the more influence I will have in that court, and the better off, you know, I'll be as far as winning that case. It's that exact type of thing that's going on. And when you're dealing with a civilization that does have a functioning legal system, as we know Persia does, because we've seen it in Esther, and we've seen it in Daniel, and we saw how the kings had to constrain themselves and basically bow to what the laws were, especially those that they signed into being. They couldn't skirt them. It's no different than most other monarchs. You know, for anyone who studied Henry VIII, is a great example. You know, I want to do what I want to do. And he eventually bent things around to, you know, you got the Anglican Church. I'm going to be the head of my own church. So I could annul marriages at will. You know, I'm going to do what I want to do. It's the law is actually what's governing things. So that's where the people came from. That's where they went. And that's what they brought with them. So they're spread throughout all of this region. And by the way, when you consider this, and you've got this period of time where this occurred, and they're all going into that area, now you could get a really good appreciation for what's going on in that area of the world today. Talking about the most contentious area in the entire world. You know, it's not an accident even that I think that God specified that spot because of the contentious nature of what's going on there. This isn't like, you know, some area that nobody goes or contended over, like, you know, some area on the Amazon River. You know, this area has deep-rooted history. There are people from all over the place that have varying claims to that land. And you would be hard-pressed to work it all out. You know, if you try to do it by, like, kindergarten law, you know, so-and-so took my toy. Whose toy is it? It's my toy. Well, if it's my toy, you know, then it's easy to work that case out. Give it back to the person it belongs to. But what happens when you start throwing in hundreds of years of history and it's like, yeah, but it wasn't your toy until you took it from, you know, my great-grandfather's, you know, sister. Well, then I guess it's your toy. Well, whose is it? Well, I'll tell you whose it is. Whoever has the wherewithal to hold it, that's who it belongs to. So right now, you're contending in that area of the world. Israel has the wherewithal to hold it. Okay? But historically, In this case, Assyria had the wherewithal to hold it. Then Persia had the wherewithal to hold it. Then Rome had the wherewithal to hold it. In the end, you know who has the wherewithal to hold it? The Lord Jesus Christ. You see it in Revelation. It's very clear. Okay? And he is going to hold it. And he's going to hold it to the point where, if you look in Revelation 15, I believe, it's going to get the nations of the world so angry that they're going to rebel flat out against it and want to destroy it. But look at the contentious nature of the area of the world. It's no accident. God set it up and designed it this exact way. So in Ezra 4, 6 through 10, we also have the defendants identified. Those are the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. That would be the Israelites. They all were moving in there. We saw from the first chapter, when we went through all of those names, we were able to see different groups that were from different tribes and who was called at that time. So it was not just Benjamin and Judah, the southern kingdom, that went back. There were other Israelites that were part of that as well. And they went back to that area to get a visualization of it. It looked something like this. So all that which is in red is the northern kingdom, okay? And you see there in it, though it's probably too far away from you to visualize it, you can see where Samaria is specifically mentioned. But as far as the people that were brought over there in Kings that we talked about, and from that other map that were from all of that area that the Assyrian Empire conquered, they were spread throughout the northern kingdom primarily. Okay? So they were all through up in that area. Megiddo, you know, Canaan, Shechem, Bethel, Ai. They were in all of those cities. Okay? The southern kingdom, which where Judah is in, specifically Jerusalem, when the people went back, they went back, and it does specify that they went back to their own individual little cities. And the work that they were primarily doing was in Jerusalem. Okay? So they did go back to their own cities. So what you've got is the situation where people got put somewhere by the authority of whoever was ruling at the time, set up shop, liked the way it was, and people started moving in that other people didn't want there. Now, you can look at any history, how that plays out, okay? Look in American history, you know, look in even the banking system, how whenever a situation occurs where people are going where other people don't want them, the unrest that it causes, okay? It's not something new. It's something that exists today, and quite frankly, most of you have lived through it. You have these segregations, if you will. You have these areas where contention forms, and you get like what you had in, for those who have been up to New York, you know, I've got Little Italy, I've got Chinatown, I got this, I got that. It's all the different little areas where people set up their little culture. And then there are people that get mad about that. You know, you're messing up my neighborhood. So that's the underlying root cause of everything that's going on here. It's not something that, you know, you would even say is, you know, an aspect of relative to a specific faith. Like, you know, people will get upset if an Islamic community moved into theirs and they set up a big prayer bell that rang every hour. That's relative to their faith that they practice, and it's annoying you because it's ringing constantly. You see, that's not even at the root of this. And you're going to see, as far as the letter that they write, what they're going to base their argument on. So in Ezra chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, you get a look at the letter, a letter that was written. There's more than one, because obviously there was more than one king, and more than one king got a letter. So there was more than one. So in Ezra chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, it says this: This is the copy of the letter that they sent unto him, even to Artaxerxes the king. The servants, the men on this side of the river, now I would have figured that they're talking about the Jordan, at such a time, be it known unto the king that the Jews which come up from thee to us are come unto Jerusalem, building the rebellious and bad city, and have set up the walls thereof and joined the foundations. Be it known now unto the king that if this city be builded and the walls set up again, then will they not pay toll, tribute, custom, and so thou shalt endamage the revenue of the king. The kings, plural. Now, because we have maintenance from the king's palace, and it was not meet for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore have we sent and certified the king. Verse 15 says, that search may be made in the book of records of thy fathers, so shalt thou find in the book of the records. And now that this city is a rebellious city and hurtful unto kings and provinces, and that they have moved sedition within the same old time, for which cause was the city destroyed? We certify the king that if the city be builded again, and the walls thereof set up, by this means thou shalt have no portion on this side of the river. Sounds like a legal case to me. If you build this rock quarry, there will be accidents, dust, noise. It's going to cause more problems than you can imagine, and we don't want it here. There's going to be cracks in our foundations, and you're going to lose revenue and the next election. So help us, God. It's that type of thing. Now, they go as far as to say, hey, look at the history. And this shows something about the historical context of this time period. Look in the book of records of your forefathers and read about what happened here. This is a rebellious, bad city, dirty to the core. It should not be built. It should not even be thought about. So you have the accusation, and this is what it's summed up as. The Jews are rebuilding a city with a bad history. Strike one. And guess what? Based upon that history, no future tolls, tributes, or customs, as you may know them as tariffs, will be paid. You're not going to get anything out of it. As soon as they'll tell you out of one side of their mouth, we'll still do what we're supposed to do. But once this place gets fortified, it's going to be there. And you're not going to get anything out of it. You're going to lose revenue. You're going to lose respect. And you're going to lose control. That's all of what's being dumped to this king. Now, as we full well know, the kings of this time especially, they had a lot of pride, especially in their rule over specific areas. So being told these types of things is going to get their attention. And even more so, if we look back at how the letters were written and translated, it really would have forced the king to look further into the meaning of these words. Sometimes, people will break out a Bible and they'll just be like, well, this one's easier to read because it's the Englishy English modern version. Okay? The problem with that is there are words in there that cannot be translated to the Englishy English modern version. So you've got to go, and the King James typically will force you to look back, because it don't make any sense, to what the Greek or Hebrew says. It's doing the same thing. I'm going to force you, if you really want to know or adjudicate this, to look at it in more depth. So what was being translated here in the accusation forced him to look at what these things were and what it meant to him. Now, the reasons that they gave, because they're the good guys, right? I mean, anybody who issues a complaint is always the good guy. The reasons they gave is, we're obligated to tell you this because we are under your employment. You know, it's one of we're the good whistleblowers. In other words, I know that other employees are stealing from you, so I'm going to let you know. If I wasn't employed by you, well, I wouldn't let you know. But since I am employed by you, I'm going to let you know. It says that they have maintenance from the king's palace. If you translate that, it's kind of funny because it would make even less sense to you. It says that they take salt from the king. You'd be like, well, who cares? We take the king's salt. But what that means is we're receiving revenue from you. We're getting an employment from you. You know, next time you want a salary increase, tell them you want them to increase your salt. Say, hey, increase my salt. But that's what it meant. The other thing that they used as a reason was there's a historical track record that supports their claim. So, and those are two very good arguments if you think about it. I'm doing this because I'm under your employment, and also, you know, long before I was born or could be offended by what's going on there, this is what happened. So history will repeat itself. Why do it again? So that brings us to a couple of these practical truths to pick out of this section now. And I like the way that the previous study was done, so I just jumped on the bandwagon and kept on going. So the first three that I gave you from the first six verses was we must face adversaries, we must wait on the Lord in his timing, and we must be strengthened and weakened. We saw that as far as what was going on in this particular circumstance. The two new ones that I want to put out there is we must face accusations and we must face injustice. It's just what's going to happen if you follow the Lord Jesus Christ in your day-to-day life. You are going to face accusation, and you are going to face injustice. In fact, even if you were not a follower of the Lord, you could expect both of these. It has been well taught by the teacher in Ecclesiastes 3:16. It says this exact thing. And moreover, I saw under the sun. Do you know what under the sun is? It's anything that the sun shines upon. So as far as this planet is concerned, everywhere on the planet Earth, this is what is seen. I saw under the sun the place of judgment. So there's a place where justice is to prevail, but that wickedness was there. And the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. So do not expect a fair shake under the sun. In other words, if you say, that's not fair, I'll tell you, that's true, get used to it. Because as far as things are concerned here, things are not fair. Things are not fair. How many times you hear that one in it? That's not fair. Five-year-olds know it really well. Adults do too. But things aren't fair. So might as well not even bring that up. And do not expect any type of justice to be seen. As far as scripture is concerned, this was something that the Lord dealt with regularly. In a similar fashion, trying to use the law in order to condemn an individual, the Lord dealt with that. If you look at Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 16, the details are listed there. And they sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and Herodians to catch him in his words. What was the purpose of them going? To catch him in his words. We are going to lay a trap. Okay? We're going to lay a trap. In verse 14, and when they were come, they said unto him, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. They're buttering them up. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? They're addressing the law. and they're addressing an aspect of the law. And they're doing it for their own corrupt reasons. And verse 15 says, shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny that I may see. And they brought it, and he said unto them, whose images and superscription they said unto Caesar's, and we know as it goes, he says, render unto Caesar's what is Caesar's, and unto God's what is God's. My reasoning for bringing that up is the injustice, the hypocrisy, the convolution of the law in order to bring about something other than what the law was intended to do was being used. It wasn't being brought up in order to get Jesus to pay taxes. It was brought up in order to condemn Jesus. And that continued on. Luke 6:7 says, and the scribes and Pharisees watched him like a hawk. They watched him whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they may do what? That they may find an accusation against him. What type of accusation do you think they were looking for? One that relates to the law. One that relates to the law in order to bring about the end result that they wanted. Matthew chapter 26, verse 59. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to do what? To put him to death. To put him to death. It is a sordid practice of using the law in order to bring about an outcome that you want. All too true today. That's the legal system, folks. It's what individuals do. It's not a search for justice, okay? We live in it day by day. Here's the good news, and I'll close with this because I like to give you good news for the end. There is an end to it. There is an end to it. It's not always going to be this way. Remember, I said this is a thing that's under the sun, okay? I don't particularly care for injustice whatsoever, though that's a that's a complicated statement. Someone will say, okay, smarty, well, what is justice? Well, now we just got into Plato's The Republic because we'll be sitting here debating forever. Revelation 12:10 says this, and this you could take to the bank. And I heard a loud voice in heaven, now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God night and day. I said you must face accusation, did I not? I guarantee you right now, every single person sitting here is being accused by the accuser. And this, he does not let up. It's got to be sickening as far as God hearing this. He does not let up. It says he accused them before God night and day. Night and day. I could guarantee you in that day, the angelic host will be very happy because when he's kicked out of there, they're going to be like, oh, silence. Silence is golden. He is finally shut up. But until that day, he will continue on and does so. So if you're like, I'm not being accused, think again. Think again. If you have claimed the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are being accused, whether you like it or not. You may not know about those accusations, but it's happening. And by the way, the accusation is occurring exactly like what you see laid out here in Ezra. The accuser uses God's own law to try to condemn you. His own law. And I could point that out as we move on further into the study at the end of this, once we get to examining some of these musts in accordance to New Testament scripture. So let's close in a word of prayer. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time that we could spend under the sound of your word. We do thank you for for these Old Testament books and what's written in them that turns our attention to the things that we have seen in the New Testament as it pertains to the New Testament church. But yet, even still, the facts of the historical context and what went on, we can see both things, Father. And we do thank you for your Holy Spirit that reveals truth to us and how we could take these things and see how they apply to our lives. We realize that we are under accusation, that we do have to deal with these circumstances that we face day by day under the sun. And even still, the closer that we follow our Savior, the more intense these things are upon us. But thank you, Father, for showing us here that there will be a time that this will stop, and you will put an end to these things, and all things will be made right. We're eternally grateful for this, Father, for the time we've spent together under your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.